Just 3 days, it'll be exactly 25 years that we held our first service as a church. Back in 1978. Of course, it was on a Sunday, not on a Wednesday. And we're taking the whole month this month to celebrate 25 years of what God has done. Be climaxed by the banquet on the 26th. This is the last week to get the tickets, so after the service, if you haven't got them, please go back and get them. Even if you don't have the money, you can give an IOU, but don't miss that event. We're looking at a number of things. In the Sunday mornings, we're looking last week at the past, today at the present, next week at the future. Last week in the past, we looked at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 8. Remember, we saw that when Israel celebrated the bringing up of the Ark to Jerusalem, they did three things. Verse 8 says, thank the Lord for His faithfulness, what He had done. And secondly, because of that, you trust the Lord in the future because you know that He is reliable. And then thirdly, you tell of Him, you speak of Him, tell of all the things He's done to the nations. This week we're looking at the present. I want to reflect a bit on where we are compared to maybe where we had hoped to be 25 years ago when we got started. I remember some years ago reading a poem about a man who was thinking of himself as a little boy and the ideals that he had. It ends with something like this. This rugged boy with cheeks of tan looks up and smiles at me and asks me if I really am the man I thought I'd be. A very searching question, isn't it? To think of yourself as a little girl, a little boy, and to think, am I the man or the woman that I thought I would be back then? Are we the church that we thought we would be when we started back in 1978? Back in 1978, everything was new around here. Columbia was only 11 years old. Bike paths were new. Villages, you know, didn't have 10 villages then. They were just still being built. And village centers were a new thing. The mailboxes were a new thing. You'd go to the visitor center and there's this five screens and they would have this multi-slide presentation. The idea of Columbia, come join us and live in the city that is a model for the urban future. It felt like you were privileged just to be able to belong here, you know. Like joining a club or something, you know. Bike paths, and 20% is going to be permanent open space, and there's not going to be any ghettos, purposely designed mixed housing, schools will be of top quality, crime practically non-existent. Columbia could look and say, where are we compared to what we thought or hoped? How different really is Columbia now from Elk Ridge, Ellicott City, Laurel? People say the main difference is the irritation of the covenants if you want to paint your house or something. I heard recently for the first time ever somebody saying they were considering buying a house, but they didn't want to buy in Columbia because they didn't think the property values were as good as some other areas. You know, that was always such a pride of Columbia. But when we started as a church, we had a lot of expectations. We believed that Columbia was built on a faulty premise, that basically the people were good at heart, and all you had to do was give them a good environment, and then everything would be peaceful, and you wouldn't have crime and the rest of that. And we were going to be God's people that were going to point out that the emperor didn't have any clothes on and point to the righteous robes of Christ to clothe us, to show what God could do, and that only God and the gospel could do, that Columbia and its design couldn't do, even if James Rouse's picture was on the cover of Time magazine. But now we look back and we say, what are we compared to what we had hoped to be? What difference have we made in this county? Back then we started the church because there was no reformed work in all of Columbia and Howard County. Chapelgate was just deciding just to move out from Baltimore County. What difference have we made? On September the 24th, the second week that we were meeting, I preached on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 23. The same passage that we're looking at today. In fact, here's the message. That was the message I preached 25 years ago. It was the introduction of our purpose, to know Him, to know our hope, and to know His power. And of course, it's just written on notebook paper, done by a mimeograph. What about that purpose? How much have we accomplished? Where are we as we look back on that? So I'd like to look at that same passage with you this morning. You knew you couldn't get through September without Ephesians. We're going to look at that passage. And I want to take a look at, make some observations, raise some questions. Last week we affirmed God's greatness and goodness, faithfulness to us, but we're not perfect. We need to be able to look honestly. Then the middle hour, we presented a new vision statement. And so if you weren't here, didn't get that, there should be a stack of them in the back. Please do pick that up so that you can take a look at where we see that we need to be going. What does the session see of Columbia Presbyterian in the years ahead? Sessions joined together, work this thing through so that we can unitedly say, this is what we see. 5 main points. Where we're going. How are we going to get there? Also, we distributed a photo directory, so if you weren't there, make sure afterwards you can just take the whole sweep. You know, you pick up the vision statement, get your tickets for the banquet, go to your photo directories, the church directories, and you walk out and think, boy, what a deal. I'm going to put a buck in the offering and look at all this stuff I got, you know. Anyway, that's what we want to do. First point, then, of our vision, of our purpose, that does not change. The vision statement changes. The purpose remains the same. The first purpose, verse 17, knowing Him. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Who is this? Well, He's described in two ways. You see, He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the glorious Father. So you see in both these designations, both glory and grace. You see the glory. He is God, God the Creator. He is the God of glory. He's literally, it's the Father of glory. He's glorious. He's the Creator of the universe. Some of us have enjoyed looking at Mars in its closer visit, as it's been going around, seen it the last few nights, still visible. You look at Mars and you think, wow, there's this planet, you know, and just part of our solar system so far away. In fact, it's particularly been interesting this week to see it right next to the moon. Moon, 26,000 miles away, and there's Mars, just this dot up there. And reminded me, you know, that if you took our whole solar system, took our whole solar system and reduced it to the size of a baseball field, then on that scale, the nearest star would be Chicago. And that's just the closest star. And then beyond that, the other stars in the galaxy that's just our own neighborhood. And then the other myriads of galaxies, billions of galaxies. The Creator God who's revealed Himself that you and I could know Him. And it's by grace. And so we look at that other side, but just for a moment more on the glory. Through the years, God has used influences to help us as a congregation to see His glory more. And one of the main influences God has used is an author by the name, and a pastor by the name of John Piper. A lot of Piper's writings have been used of God through the 25 years to really help us to know and to appreciate the God-centeredness of the world. As Piper has gotten a lot of us to think, he's often quoted saying, God is most glorified in us when what? We're most satisfied in Him. He says God is seeking a God-besotted people who are intoxicated with His glory. And to appreciate something of that glory, to know that missions exist because worship doesn't. And to see all that He holds in this, in the focus of God who is so gloriously self-centered. And that's the only way things work, is when they orient around Him. You might know Him better. in that way. But then he's also revealed himself as a God of grace, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's come to reveal him. He's the glorious Father, a Father who draws near. And through the 25 years, we've tried to hold those two things in tension, God's transcendence and God's nearness and closeness. And some influences that have really helped us to know grace. Not that these are in any way mutually exclusive. Piper's glory and others are grace. But just the focus that God has particularly used John Miller and his son Paul, Tim Keller up at Redeemer Church, some of the sonship discipleship material, many things that focus on grace and what we have so come to delight in here, you know, double imputation. What do you hallelujah, that's right. Amen. You know, you say, well, double imputation, you know. Remember that precious teaching of Scripture that not only has God credited all of your sin to Jesus Christ so that He took it, He was seen with your sin upon Him and suffered and died for it. If you were forgiven that, that'd be great, that'd be wonderful, your slate's clean. But the gospel is so much better because it says you're not on probation. Jesus' righteousness has been credited to you. You have His righteousness permanently fixed to you, melded into your identity. And so, double imputation means my sin credited to Him, His righteousness credited to me. We've talked about many times that the gospel is not a doorway that opens up into the Christian life, but it's a path along which we walk daily, preaching the gospel to ourselves, living out of the grace of Christ in everything that we do. Do we still have that same passion to know Him? How is it that we know Him? Well, it's by the Spirit, he says there, verse 17, that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation would enable you to know Him. How does He do that? By opening your eyes to the gospel. And He doesn't do that by just opening your eyes to the gospel alone. He does that in community. In chapter 3, Paul goes on to talk about how we discover His love, he says, rooted and grounded Him together with all the saints, we might appreciate something of the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. It's together with all the saints. As Paul Miller says, when I seek to love you, I learn how hard love is. I learn love is not an easy thing when I try to love another sinner. And by trying to love you, I learn something of the heart of God and His love for me. I learn what my idols are, and I learn what God has forgiven me of. And all the other things we've talked about. And so we've stressed at Columbia Presbyterian as part of this, that we would live in community, that we would discover the gospel in community, because we can't discover it alone. And if you've tried to discover it alone, you will only be able to rise to a certain level. God has much more for you if you'll give yourself to the community. Become part of one of our community small groups, one of our cells or small groups, so that you can discover the love of God. And as you discover that and see more and more, we've talked about how as we go on that journey, we see more and more that we are bigger sinners than we ever thought, but as we do, we understand He's a bigger Savior than we ever thought. God has much more in purpose in mind, a grander purpose in mind for you than you have for you. Remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we said how we come to a certain level and we say, well, Lord, that's good, but thank you very much. Could I just sort of coast here for a little bit? You know, it's kind of painful, this discovering your attitude in suffering and learning what it means to love sinful people, people that just grate on me. Lord, what are you trying to do? Can you just, you know, can we back off and take a break? I was reminded of that in an illustration this week that really hit me. Some of you may know that a few months ago we got a new car and it's black. Well, black is, you know, black's not a color, it's an effect. It only has a decent effect if it's clean and without all the dents. And so we got this good dent in it a couple of weeks ago. And I thought, well, there we go, you know. I don't know if that's supposed to be a sermon illustration, but there it is. Nothing's perfect in this world. You know, all the time I have, there's that dent permanently fixed in it. And Kirk Griffith said, oh, no, wait a minute. He says, I know this guy that specializes that, and he can take that out. And I said, yeah, right. So, you know, he said, I'll try it on my car. If you like it, then we'll try it on yours. That sounds like a good deal. He tried it on his. And anyway, that's pretty good. All right. So the guy goes over, and, you know, he jumps in my car, and in 5 minutes, he had ripped off all the paneling, you know, all the stuffing out of the interior, and he's down there, and he takes this thing, and the dent just disappears. And I said, wow, that's amazing. Wow, that's great. And then to my horror, he jumps out of the car, takes a hammer, and this thing that looks like a nail punch, and starts hammering on the outside of the car. It was everything I could do to grab it out of his hand. What are you doing? You did it. You did what you needed to do. Now you're just going to mess it up. You're going to put a big dent in it. You're going to scratch it all up, you know. And then it runs back, gets it back inside the car again, pushes out a little bit more, comes on the outside, starts pushing back in it again. It just drives me nuts. I had to just go away. Half hour later, I come back, and I understood then what he was trying to do. He had a little thing along the side of the car that could show him every distortion. And he was not satisfied till he could see himself through the side, reflected with no distortion. And I thought, how like my life. The Lord does something, gets some dents basically out, and I say, okay, Lord, that's enough. Looks good to me. We just quit there? And he goes outside and he starts hammering on the outside. And I'm saying, Lord, wait a minute. You sure you know what you're doing here? I mean, this, you know, really, could we just back off? That looks good enough. But he's not going to be satisfied until he can see his reflection in your life and in mine without distortion. What's the Lord doing in your life this morning, this week? You wish he'd just quit. But he's not going to do that. He's not satisfied until he can remove the distortion when Jesus comes and he will be seen perfectly. Do we still hunger for Jesus to do that? Or have we said, Lord, that, you know, we're relaxed as a church, can you back off? We just, you know, we're comfortable. Is that seen in our worship when we come? You know, Tom had to sing, I stand in awe of you. And when I was standing there singing that, I was thinking, do I stand here and sing from my heart, Lord? I stand in awe of you. Do we sense that in our worship? When there's a song of gospel joy, do we clap because our hearts are joined in our body language, in all that's part of us? The vision statement talks about the worship leaders engaging our minds and our emotions, our hearts, fully in worship. Do we still hunger for him to that degree? He goes on, he says, not just knowing him, but he goes on to talk about verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so, knowing our hope is our second purpose, discovering more of his riches in our poverty. To remember that verse where it says, the riches of his inheritance for the saints, or in the saints, it can be translated either way, in the saints or for the saints. It's for the saints. It's an inheritance that he has waiting for you to enter into it in a new heavens and a new earth that he's prepared. It's also an inheritance that's in the saints. It's not only a new world, but it's a new you. He's going to transform you and me to be fitted for heaven. Is that our hope? Do we live in the light of that hope? Or do we get preoccupied with all our busyness and chores and activities? A number of you women last spring studied this book by Jan Myers, The Allure of Hope. And in that, she deals with that matter. She talks about how the contemporary church has substituted the hope of glory in Christ with busyness and activities, goals. We no longer live from the hope of glory Christ in us, but from a hope that's set on our prowess to be great Christians. An odor of staleness fills our lives as the object of our longing becomes our proficiency, our commitment, our stand on various political and moral issues, rather than a yearning for Christ Himself. We move from the prophet's cry in Isaiah 55, "Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen, and I will tell you where to get food that's good for the soul." We reduce that, she says, to the pitiful whimper, "Come on and join us as we work really hard to come up with a consistent perspective on life. We're not really very thirsty. We're too busy to notice if we are anyway. If you'd like to provide a meal for yourself while you work with us, that'd be great." That's what most of us have done. Brought a bag lunch. "Thanks for coming. And don't forget to sign the guest register." Hopeful garments are saturated in desperation, not Christian proficiency. David Henderson writes, "One day this existence will speak its last line. Take a bow and draw the curtains. Jesus will come back, and when he does, our upside-down world will be upended and restored once and for all. He will do away with evil, craft a new heaven and earth, and make us fully human for the first time. That is our hope. Amen? Do we still live out of that hope? Do we still get up each day and think, there is that hope that Jesus has set before me? That's what keeps me moving, to see him and to know that hope." But then there's the third purpose. The third purpose is we might know his power. In verse 19, he goes on, "And," in other words, "also I pray that you will have the eyes to see his incomparably great power for us who believe." That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What is that power? It's resurrection power. That's what the blank is there. It's the power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Imagine the power that it takes to breathe life into a body that has been dead for 3 days. To breathe into it life that is deathless, can never die again. That's the power of the resurrection. But it's not only that power. It's also ascension power. Look, he goes on. "The power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." The power that seated Jesus above every other power in the universe, physical or spiritual, this age, all the ages to come. By definition, the greatest power in all the universe, or beyond the universe, or any other universe. That is the power that he's speaking of. And who is that power for? Notice he goes on, verse 22, "God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything." What for? For the church. Amazing. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That includes Columbia Presbyterian. That's not just for churches in the third world where revival's breaking out. That power is available for Columbia Presbyterian. But even more specifically, who is it for? Back in verse 19, notice what he says. His incomparably great power for us who believe. Does that include you? Do you believe this morning that Jesus Christ and his resurrection power is absolutely sufficient for every need that you have? They have trouble making the connections at times, but in your heart you believe Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is my rock. He is my refuge. He's the one I go to. I need him, and he's there. His power is available to me. Or have you gotten used to living on a level that says, not much power, not going to give up, but I'm a little cynical about how much power I really have. available to me. What's that power for? Well, there's a number of ways you could answer that. Let me just draw three. You could do others, but let me just take three from the book of Ephesians. That power is, first of all, for the release from bondage. You know, there's no chapter divisions in the original, so after verse 23, where he says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, then he turns back to you and to me. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. You were controlled by that Spirit at work in those who were disobedient. You were spiritually dead before Jesus Christ came into your life. That power is available to deliver you out of that bondage. Verse 4. But God, because of His great love for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. He goes on to talk about how in chapter 4 we must no longer live in powerless lives, ignorance. Because he says now you can put off the old nature and put on the new nature of Christ in your experience. There is no sin in your life that holds you in bondage that you cannot apply by faith the power of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I don't need to continue in this sin. You can deliver me. There will be fallings. There will be failures from time to time. But your power is available in order to transform me, to deliver me from that bondage. Do you believe that? It's a faith issue, you know. It's not a gut issue. It's believing. That's why the second thing is it's power that's for victory in spiritual warfare. Because in chapter 6, he talks about putting on the belt of truth, holding up the shield of faith. It's a faith issue. I believe. Chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Take up the spiritual armor. But then thirdly, this power is not just for us, but it's a power to accomplish the Great Commission. Not just power for us, but a power for us to rescue others who are in bondage. Our commission is clear from the Lord. Going, make disciples. And so in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul says in verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people. Anybody here less than the least of all God's people? Then you can't. Yeah. Sometimes I feel like that way too, brother. You can't be less than the least of God's people if you are one of His people. So even down there in the least, he says, although I am there, this grace was given to me to preach, to announce to the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul asks in chapter 6, in verse 19, that his readers would pray. Pray for also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. I'm afraid. I'm timid. I get intimidated. Talk more about that next week. What do? It's through power. The power of the resurrection and the ascension that you and I are able to declare the gospel and see lives changed. You know, one of the things, I mentioned this in the middle hour, in case you weren't there, one of the frustrations and joys I have as a pastor is seeing people's lives changed and people that have recently here in this congregation become Christians and seeing really radical transformation. But I can't tell you about that. They should tell you about that. And to wait for the time, God's timing, for them to be able to stand up here at a Lord's Supper service and say, let me tell you what God's been doing in my life. We need to see people becoming Christians, don't we? To encourage us. Have you begun to lose heart that people could become Christians through you? I mean, just think. Just take a minute. Think of three or four people in your life who are not Christians. These are people that are close to you. It could be people in your family, you know. Pick two from your family and two that are not your family. Think about these people. Think of their names. Think of who they are. Think of all the things that you enjoy about them. All the reasons that they're dear and they're precious to you. And think of their names. Got a lot in common with them, you know. Maybe they're Raven fans and you're Skins fans, but, you know, it's okay. Then, you know, your relationship can transcend that. Politically, you generally agree, but, you know, not everything. And you like the same foods, at least. Well, most of them. But there are a lot of things you have in common. A lot of things that you're very comfortable with these people. But they're not Christians. Well, you know, you tried to share the gospel with them, but didn't seem to go very far. And now it's just kind of awkward, and so you don't talk about that a whole lot anymore. You pray for them from time to time, but you've kind of gotten used to the fact that they're not Christians. It's just the way it is. Bit of an ache, but you kind of accept they're not Christians, and you are, and that's the way it's going to be. Now think for a moment. What does God say about these people? Does He say, well, that's just, you know, it's not really a very big issue. That's okay. Just go on and see if I do anything. But, you know, I may or I may not, but yeah, don't get too stirred up about that. Just go on. Let me take a look at, you know, you see on the in your bulletin outline, but just to look up here so you can see them real quick, some of the things God says about these people in your family or your friends. In John 3, He says that God so loved the world He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So without Christ, they're perishing. Whoever believes, verse 18, in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned because he's not believed. You know, the other word for condemned is damned. We should never think of the Bible saying that as if God's shaking a fist, taking some sort of joy in pronouncing that. There's sorrow. There's longing. John's writing this saying, this person stands condemned because he hasn't believed in the Son. Or in verse 36, God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath. The God that created the solar system and our galaxy and the universe in all of His glory and strength and power and perfect righteousness and says His wrath is upon these people that you love. Paul picks up on that same idea. Let's go on to a couple from Ephesians. All of us, remember, lived among them at one time, gratifying cravings of our sinful nature. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. God's wrath. Chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. We go on. Take a look at Galatians. Or excuse me, further in Ephesians. These people are without hope and without God in the world. They're separated from the life of God. They were darkness. You were once in that darkness. And God has brought you into light. What about those that are still in the darkness? Do you feel for that? Do you feel that they're without hope? That they're separated from the life of God? Does that still stir us as a people, as a church? Then go on to Galatians. All those that rely on observing the law and say, I do the best I can, that's okay. It's all God expects if He's there. They're under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If they're not perfect, they're cursed. We don't like to think about that, do we? You kind of want to shove that from my mind. I like these people. I don't want to be reminded of that. It brings tension. Well, finally, look at Thessalonians. They're going to be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Can you fathom that? Can we deal with that? What does that mean to us? Why is it that these people don't run to Jesus? Why don't they just say, well, boy, I'm glad you've told me and made me know the trouble I'm in. Sure, let me become a Christian. How do you do it? Because what he said in chapter 2, they're dead. It takes resurrection, ascension, power of the Spirit of God to work in their life to bring them from death to life. And you are the agent. And I'm the agent. And Columbia Presbyterian is the agent that he wants to use. Back when we started, that was a big deal to us. We were kicked out of an interfaith center because we believed that there was a real hell and that people went there without Jesus Christ. Do we still believe that? Do we still dream and daydream and think about ways to reach lost people? Things like the Upward Ministry, Upward Basketball, that gets people who had never come in to a facility like this, kids to play basketball and their parents to come and see and hear people share their testimony and hear about Scripture, or Christian Service Brigade where kids come, or the Vacation Bible School, or other activities that we dream about and have in order to draw people in. Are we still thinking, what can we do, Lord? How can we better bring the gospel to people who are dead? And as we do that, as we think about that, do we still believe, as Paul in Romans chapter 1, I believe, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because I believe it's the power of God to salvation, still transforming people to everyone who believes. Amen? We see that, long for it, to come anew to Jesus Christ that we might know Him more fully. Realizing that means to know Him in community, and if you're not in community, to get into community. Believe that He wants to save people through you and through me. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we need to be reminded of Your purpose for Your church. This isn't just something unique to us. This is from You. These are Your words, that we would know You, know Your hope that You have given to us, and know Your power that's available to us. Lord, stir our hearts from whatever comfortable complacency or apathy, that as a church we would once again not have the Great Commission adapted to us, but that we would adapt ourselves to the Great Commission, to believe that You want to do things through us that will stretch us. But there are things that we will be so glad that we were available to You to do. We long for that. We look for You to do that. We want to see the days ahead far outstrip the first 25 years and how You've shown Your glory and what You have done to make a difference in this community, through this gospel-bearing community that You've raised up called Columbia Presbyterian. Lord, we make ourselves available to You for that. In Jesus' name, Amen.